Youth, Conversion, and First Labors of Luther. Chapter 8. Faith. Luther did not lose himself in this quarrel. A living faith in Christ filled his heart and his life. "Within my heart," said he, "reigns alone, and it ought thus to reign alone, faith in my Lord Jesus Christ, who is the beginning, middle, and end of all the thoughts that occupy my mind by day and night." All his hearers listened with admiration as he spoke, whether from the professor's chair or from the pulpit, of that faith in Jesus Christ. His teaching diffused great light. Men were astonished that they had not earlier acknowledged truths that appeared so evident in his mouth. "The desire of self-justification," said he, "is the cause of all the distresses of the heart, but he who receives Jesus Christ as a Savior enjoys peace, and not only peace, but purity of heart. All sanctification of the heart is a fruit of faith, for faith is a divine work in us, which changes us and gives us a new birth, emanating from God Himself. It kills the old Adam in us, and by the Holy Ghost which is communicated to us, it gives us a new heart and makes us new men. It is not by empty speculations," he again exclaimed, "but by this practical method that we can obtain a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ." It was at this time that Luther preached those discourses on the Ten Commandments that have come down to us under the title of popular declamations. They contain errors, no doubt. Luther became enlightened only by degrees. "The path of the just is as the shining light, that shineth more and more unto the perfect day." But what truth, simplicity, and eloquence are found in these discourses! How well can we understand the effect that the new preacher must have produced upon his audience and upon his age! We will quote but one passage taken from the beginning. Luther ascends the pulpit of Wittenberg and reads these words: "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Then, turning to the people who crowded the sanctuary, he says, "All the sons of Adam are idolaters, and have sinned against this first commandment." Doubtless this strange assertion startled his hearers. He proceeds to justify it, and the speaker continues, "There are two kinds of idolatry, one external, the other internal. The external, in which man bows down to wood and stone, to beasts, and to the heavenly host. The internal, in which man, fearful of punishment or seeking his own pleasure, does not worship the creature, but loves him in his heart and trusts in him." What kind of religion is this? You do not bend the knee before riches and honors, but you offer them your heart, the noblest portion of yourselves. Alas! You worship God in body, but the creature in spirit. This idolatry prevails in every man until he is healed by the free gift of the faith that is in Christ Jesus. And how shall this cure be accomplished? Listen. Faith in Christ takes away from you all trust in your own wisdom, righteousness, and strength. It teaches you that if Christ had not died for you, and had not thus saved you, either you nor any other creature would have been able to do it. Then you learn to despise all those things that are unavailing to you. Nothing now remains to you but Jesus Christ, Christ alone, Christ all-sufficient for your soul. Hoping for nothing from any creature, you have only Christ, from whom you hope for everything, and whom you love above everything. Now Christ is the one, soul, and true God. When you have him for your God, you have no other gods. It is in this manner Luther shows how the soul is brought back to God, his sovereign good, by the gospel, according to the words of Jesus Christ: "I am the way. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." The man who speaks thus to his age aims at something more than the correction of a few abuses. He is earnest above all things to establish true religion. His work is not merely negative, it is primarily positive. Luther afterwards turns his discourse against the superstitions which then filled Christendom: the signs and mysterious characters, the observance of certain days and months, familiar spirits, phantoms, the influence of the stars, witchcraft, metamorphoses, incubi and succubi, the patronage of saints, etc., etc., etc. One after another he attacks these idols, and with vigorous arm overthrows all these false gods. But it was particularly in his lecture room, before an enlightened and youthful audience, hungering for the truth, that he displays all the treasures of God's word. "He explains Scripture in such a manner," says his illustrious friend Melanchthon, "that, in the judgment of all pious and well-informed men, it was as if a new morn had risen upon the doctrine after a long night of darkness." He showed the difference that existed between the law and the gospel. He refuted the then prevalent error of the churches and of the schools, that men by their works merit the remission of sins, and become righteous before God by an outward discipline. He thus led men's hearts back to the Son of God. Like John the Baptist, he pointed to the Lamb of God that has taken away the sins of the world. He explained how sin is freely pardoned on account of the Son of God, and that man receives this blessing through faith. He made no change in the ceremonies. On the contrary, the established discipline had not in his order a more faithful observer and defender. But he endeavored more and more to make all understand these grand and essential doctrines of conversion, of the remission of sins, of faith, and of the true consolation that is to be found in the cross. Pious minds were struck and penetrated by the sweetness of this doctrine. The learned received it with joy. One might have said that Christ, the apostles, and the prophets were now issuing from the obscurity of some impure dungeon. The firmness with which Luther relied on the Holy Scriptures imparted great authority to his teaching. But other circumstances added still more to his strength. In him every action of his life corresponded with his words. It was known that these discourses did not proceed merely from his lips. They had their source in his heart, and were practiced in all his works. And when, somewhat later, the Reformation burst forth, many influential men, who saw with regret these divisions in the Church, won over beforehand by the holiness of the Reformer's life and by the beauty of his genius, not only did not oppose him, but further still, embraced that doctrine to which he gave testimony by his works. The more men loved Christian virtues, the more they inclined to the Reformer. All honest divines were in his favor. This is what was said by those who knew him, and particularly by the wisest man of his age, Melanchthon, and by Erasmus, the illustrious opponent of Luther. Envy and prejudice have dared to speak of his disorderly life. Wittenberg was changed by this preaching of faith, and that city became the focus of a light that was soon to illumine all Germany, and to shine on all the Church. It was in 1516 that Luther published the work of an anonymous mystic theologian, probably Ebland, priest at Frankfurt, entitled German Theology, in which the author shows how man may attain perfection by the three methods of purification, illumination, and communion. Luther never gave himself up to the mystic theology, but he received from it a salutary impression. It confirmed him in his disgust for the dry teaching of the schoolmen, in his contempt for the works and observances so much trumpeted by the Church, and in the conviction that he felt of man's spiritual helplessness and of the necessity of grace, and in his attachment to the Bible. "I prefer," wrote he to Staupitz, "the mystics and the Bible to all the schoolmen," thus placing the former teachers in the next rank to the sacred writers. Perhaps, also, the German theology aided him in forming a sounder idea on the sacraments, and above all on the Mass, for the author maintains that the Eucharist gives Christ to man, and does not offer up Christ to God. Luther accompanied this publication by a preface, in which he declared that, next to the Bible and Saint Augustine, he had never met with a book in which he had learned more of God, Christ, man, and of all things. Already many doctors began to speak ill of the Wittenberg professors, and accused them of innovation. "One would say," continues Luther, "that there had never lived men before us who taught as we teach. Yes, in truth, there have been many. But the anger of God, which our sins have deserved, has prevented us from seeing and hearing them. For a long time the universities have banished the Word of God into a corner. Let them read this book, and then let them say whether our theology is new, for this is not a new book." But if Luther derived from the mystic divinity whatever good it contained, he did not take the bad also. The great error of mysticism is to overlook the free gift of salvation. We are about to notice a remarkable example of the purity of his faith. Luther had an affectionate and tender heart, and desired to see those whom he loved in possession of that light which had guided him into the paths of peace. He took advantage of every opportunity that occurred, as professor, preacher, or monk, as well as of his extensive correspondence, to communicate his treasure to others. One of his former brethren in the convent of Erfurt, the monk George Spenlein, was then residing in the convent of Memmingen, perhaps after having spent a short time at Wittenberg. Spenlein had commissioned the doctor to sell various articles that he had left with him: a tunic of Brussels cloth, a work by an Eisenach doctor, and a hood. Luther carefully discharged this commission. He received, says he in a letter to Spenlein, dated the April 7, 1516, 1 florin for the tunic, 0.5 florin for the book, and 1 florin for the hood, and had remitted the amount to the father vicar, to whom Spenlein owed 3 florins. But Luther quickly passes from this account of a monk's wardrobe to a more important subject. "I should be very glad to know," wrote he to Friar George, "what is the state of your soul? Is it not tired of its own righteousness? Does it not breathe freely at last, and does it not confide in the righteousness of Christ? In our days, pride seduces many, and especially those who labor with all their might to become righteous, not understanding the righteousness of God that is given to us freely in Christ Jesus. They wish to stand before Him on their own merits. But that cannot be. When you were living with me, you were in that error, and so was I. I am yet struggling unceasingly against it, and I have not yet entirely triumphed over it. Oh, my dear brother, learn to know Christ, and Him crucified. Learn to sing unto Him a new song, to despair of yourself, and to say to Him, Thou, Lord Jesus Christ, art my righteousness, and I am thy sin. Thou hast taken what was mine, and hast given me what was thine. What thou wast not, thou didst become, in order that I might become what I was not. Beware, my dear George, of pretending to such purity as no longer to confess yourself a sinner, for Christ dwells only with sinners. He came down from heaven, where He was living among the righteous, in order to live also among sinners. Meditate carefully upon this love of Christ, and you will taste all its unspeakable consolation. If our labors and afflictions could give peace to the conscience, why should Christ have died? You will not find peace, save in Him, by despairing of yourself and of your works, and in learning with what love He opens His arms to you, taking all your sins upon Himself, and giving thee all His righteousness. Thus the powerful doctrine that had already saved the world in the apostolic age, and which was destined to save it a second time in the days of the Reformation, was clearly and forcibly explained by Luther. Passing over the many ages of ignorance and superstition that had intervened, in this he gave his hand to St. Paul. Spenlein was not the only man whom he ought to instruct in this fundamental doctrine. The little truth that he found in this respect in the writings of Erasmus made him uneasy. It was of great importance to enlighten a man whose authority was so great, and whose genius was so admirable. But how was he to do it? His court friend, the elector's chaplain, was much respected by Erasmus. It is to him that Luther applies. "What displeases me in Erasmus, who is a man of such extensive learning, is, my dear Spalatin," wrote Luther, "that by the righteousness of works and of the law, of which the apostle speaks, he understands the fulfilling of the ceremonial law. The righteousness of the law consists not only in ceremonies, but in all the works of the Decalogue. Even if these works should be accomplished without faith in Christ, they may, it is true, produce a Fabricius Aurelius, and other men perfectly upright in the eyes of the world, but they then deserve as little to be styled righteousness, as the fruit of the medlar to be called a figure. For we do not become righteous, as Aristotle maintains, by performing righteous works, but when we are become righteous, then we perform such works. The man must first be changed, and afterwards the works. Abel was first accepted by God, and then his sacrifice." Luther continues, "Fulfill, I beseech you, the duty of a friend and of a Christian by communicating these matters to Erasmus." This letter is thus dated: "In haste, from the corner of our convent, October 19, 1516. It places in its true light the relation between Luther and Erasmus. It shows the sincere interest he felt in what he thought would be really beneficial to this illustrious writer. Undoubtedly, the opposition shown by Erasmus to the truth compelled Luther somewhat later to combat him openly, but he did not do so until he had sought him to enlighten his antagonist. At last then were heard explained ideas at once clear and deep on the nature of goodness. Then was declared the principle that what constitutes the real goodness of an action is not its outward appearance, but the spirit in which it is performed. This was aiming a deadly blow at all those superstitious observances which for ages had oppressed the church, and prevented Christian virtues from growing up and flourishing within it. I am reading Erasmus," says Luther on another occasion, "but he daily loses his credit with me. I like to see him rebuke with so much firmness and learning the groveling ignorance of the priests and monks, but I fear that he does not render great service to the doctrine of Jesus Christ. What is of man is dearer to him than what is of God. We are living in dangerous times. A man is not a good and judicious Christian because he understands Greek and Hebrew. Jerome, who knew five languages, is inferior to Augustine, who understood but one, although Erasmus thinks the contrary. I very carefully conceal my opinions concerning Erasmus, through fear of giving advantage to his adversaries. Perhaps the Lord will give him understanding in his time. The helplessness of man, the omnipotence of God, were the two truths that Luther desired to re-establish. That is but a sad religion and a wretched philosophy by which man is directed to his own natural strength. Ages have tried in vain this so much boasted strength, and while man has, by his own natural powers, arrived at great excellence in all that concerns his earthly existence, he has never been able to scatter the darkness that conceals from his soul the knowledge of the true God, or to change a single inclination of his heart. The highest degree of wisdom attained by ambitious minds, or by souls thirsting with the desire of perfection, has been to despair of themselves. It is therefore a generous, a comforting, and supremely true doctrine which unveils our own impotency in order to proclaim a power from God by which we can do all things. That truly is a great reformation which vindicates on earth the glory of heaven, and which pleads before man the rights of the Almighty God. No one knew better than Luther the intimate and indissoluble bond that unites the gratuitous salvation of God with the free works of man. No one showed more plainly than he that it is only by receiving all from Christ that man can impart much to his brethren. He always represented these two actions, that of God and that of man, in the same picture. And thus it is that after explaining to the friar Spenlein what is meant by saving righteousness, he adds, "If thou firmly believest those things, as is thy duty, for cursed is he who does not believe them, receive thy brethren who are still ignorant and in error, as Jesus Christ has received thee. Bear with them patiently. Make their sins thine own, and if thou hast any good thing, impart it to them. Receive ye one another," says the apostle, "as Christ also received us, to the glory of God." It is a deplorable righteousness that cannot bear with others because it finds them wicked, and which thinks only of seeking the solitude of the desert, instead of doing them good by long-suffering, prayer, and example. If thou art the lily and the rose of Christ, know that thy dwelling place is among thorns. Only take care lest by thy impatience, by thy rash judgments, and thy secret pride, thou dost to thyself become a thorn. Christ reigns in the midst of his enemies. If he had desired to live only among the good, and to die for those only who loved him, for whom, I pray, would he have died, and among whom would he have lived? It is affecting to see how Luther practiced these charitable precepts. An Augustine monk of Erfurt, George Liefer, was exposed to many trials. Luther became informed of this, and within a week after writing the preceding letter to Spenlein, he came to him with words of comfort. "I learn that you are agitated by many tempests, and that your soul is tossed to and fro by the waves. The cross of Christ is divided among all the world, and each man has his share. You should not, therefore, reject that which has fallen to you. Receive it rather as a holy relic, not in the vessel of silver or of gold, but in what is far better, in a heart of gold, in a heart full of meekness. If the wood of the cross has been so sanctified by the body and blood of Christ that we consider it as the most venerable relic, how much more should the wrongs, persecutions, sufferings, and hatred of men be holy relics unto us, since they have not only been touched by Christ's flesh, but have been embraced, kissed, and blessed by his infinite charity.